All right, I have a couple of announcements tonight. The first one is that our family night on July the 3rd, which will start at 5:30, which is about when we'll eat, and then somewhere around 6:30, 6:40, we'll watch the film. We now have over 60 who are coming, so we're going to have a really great turnout, and that's going to be good. And then today, because both of the sons, Dan and Tom, were counselors at Camp Penile, I got a hold of a couple of people I knew where we were all working there at the same time who are here, and they're spreading the word because that way they get to come and see him. So Tom's going to be here. Dan couldn't make it, so Tom will be here, and that'll be fun. And so that's going to be a really good night. And then and we're going to still provide hamburgers, sides, things like that. And then the other announcement is regarding prayer meeting. We've just had some folks moved away recently that usually came to prayer meeting, and so we're down to just a one or two showing up for prayer meeting for the ladies. And tonight we only had two of us with the men, so we're going to start combining men and women into the prayer meeting, and so we'll be revising some ways in which we do things there. So that will start next week with the beginning of July. Now two things of note. First of all, I just received an email from Jim Myers, and it is 13 hours ahead in the Philippines. So if it's 7:35 here, it is 8:35 in the morning, Wednesday morning in the Philippines. So let me read what Jim said. He said, well, first of all, he makes a comment about a trip we were supposed to have both gone to Romania and Poland last January. And we just put that trip just came together today. The people there all responded, and so that came together. And so he's glad of that. And then he said, I'm teaching 6 to 7 hours per day, and I've had a couple of down days, Monday and Tuesday, but this is Wednesday, and we start up again through Saturday. I've already taught at two venues with two more to go. We had more than 150 in attendance last week. It's a really good response. People here are amazingly friendly. It's hot and humid, and we've not been staying in an air-conditioned room. Now, that's really suffering in hot, humid weather. I'm thankful that it gets comfortably cool overnight, but the days are sweltering. No hot water for showers. Who needs it? I would say that's my comment, not his. The place we're going to today does not even have flush toilets. See, he just goes out into the boonies, and he said, that's no place for your wife. Yeah, we know that. So he says, I must be getting older, spoiled, thinking I would like a little more comfort, but it's really not that bad. So pray for them. He's got another week. He'll be back here on the 5th of July. And the other thing is that I had some things to do in Austin and some people to see. So in combining that, I've been trying to get there for 4 or 5 months to spend some time with Igor and Julia Smoljar, and with breakfast with them this morning, and they are doing fine, doing really well. He's got a job. He's got a good group of Ukrainians that he's working with there. They have a Friday night Bible study, and he said one of the things that he's really excited about, and you could just tell that this just excites him. He said, I have so much more opportunity to give people the gospel here than I ever had back in Ukraine. So he is really utilizing that time well. And they look forward to the time when they'll be able to go back to Ukraine. That is their ultimate desire, is to return to Ukraine. And their son is doing well. He's had some real adjustments when he first came here when the war started. But now he's also in Austin, and he started a small company. He's got two guys that work for him, and they're doing appliance repair. And so Daniel's coming along, and he's really really pleased to be here. And their younger son, who's here, is also really doing well and playing soccer and learning, getting a lot of English. So they're just doing well. So continue to pray for them and pray for people in Ukraine, which brings up another prayer request, and that is to pray for Ray Mondragon. Ray has covered for me here several times, and in 2 weeks, Ray is going to go into Ukraine. He's going to go to Kyiv, and he's also going to go with Oleg, who is the pastor of the church, Word of God Church, and as the president of the Word of God Bible College, but which is not operational at all now during the war. But he goes down to a church in Dnipro, that's D-N-I-P-R-O, in Dnipro, and once a month and speaks at a church there. So Ray's going to go with him. And last night there was a very strong Russian attack on Dnipro. So Ray, I told Ray about that, sent him the info, and he said, well, that's good, because they're doing it now instead of 2 weeks from now. So they just, Igor told me that they'll pick, every night they pick a different city, and they just attack. So be in prayer for Ray and his safety coming up as well. So that kind of covers some of the updates and what's going on there, and I'm sure that if we've got 60 or 61 people signed up today. It was only a little over 40 Sunday, so we may have 70 or 75 show up. So it's going to be a really good night. I'm looking forward to that, excited to see the response. So before we get started this evening, let's bow our heads together. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer so we can make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful we have you to come to in prayer. We thank you that you are our fortress and our bulwark, our shield, and that no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter how the world may shake apart, we know that you are in control and that you are our refuge. And Father, we're just thankful for these prayer requests and praises today. Thankful for the ministry that you've given Igor while he is here and the opportunities that he has. And Father, we're also thankful for the ministry that Jim Myers has and how things are going there. And we pray you'll just strengthen him and enable him to make it through the difficulties with the heat and the humidity there, and the lack of some creature comforts. And it's always great when you know that there are people who are so responsive to the teaching of your word. And so we pray for them. We pray for Ray Mondragon and his planning and preparation to go to Ukraine. And we pray that you'd keep him safe on that journey and provide opportunities for him and watch over him and Oleg as they go down to Dnipro. And Father, we also look forward to Jim and me going to Poland and Romania again this winter, and we just pray you'll prepare things there and prepare so everything is good. Those people are very hungry for the teaching of your word. And so, Father, we just commit these things to you. We pray for us as we study your word today and these difficult issues related to some of these passages that relate to election and the potter and the pottery, and difficult passages related to sovereignty and the free will of man, and help us to think our way through that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in lesson 36. I divided it up into three parts because it was so long. And then last week I had some sort of mental hiccup and forgot to do C, and so jumped ahead to 37. So this will get straightened out on the video when it's posted, so people will get things in order. But we're just going to back up to finish up 36 tonight. And so just by way of review, we're in 36, where the topic is, for whom did Christ die? And we looked at patterns of the first part, patterns from the Old Testament, And then passages from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we're looking at patterns related to the fall, patterns related to the flood, patterns related to Christ's work on the cross. And then in all of these, we saw that there's a universal offer from God, but there are two responses, either to trust God or not. And those who accept Jesus are declared righteous, and that's the basis for their salvation. And then we ask the question, what happens to those who reject the cross? And, of course, the option is they go to the lake of fire for eternity. And then the question is, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And that's by looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior and a salvation. And as you progress your way through the Old Testament, that promise picked up more definition, more precision. And so depending on where you were, who you were, just believing in that saving promise from God, like as Abraham did, he believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And so the last question asked and answered was, is mankind's personal response to Jesus the most important impact of the cross? Yes, it is. And that determines salvation. So in the last time in 36b, we looked at how can God be so cruel to send people to the lake of fire and eternal punishment. And then we saw patterns from the Old Testament on how God saves. God is not required to save anyone. He chooses to provide a salvation for us because of his love for mankind. And so we see that pattern. We looked at things like the flood and then the Passover and the final judgment as described in Matthew 25. And then we got into this talking about the issue of election. And does that mean that God alone decides who gets saved and who does not? Does God go eeny, meeny, miny, mo and decide who gets to be saved and who doesn't? Is it arbitrary or is there more to it than that? And so we're looking at that in this lesson. So we're looking at one of the more difficult passages that are often cited, and that's Romans chapter 9. And as we saw last time in Romans chapter 9, the issue is not individual personal salvation, but the issue is God's selection of Abraham and his descendants for a specific role to play among the nations in history and a role to play in receiving and preserving and transmitting the scriptures and through whom the Savior would come. And so we're going to look at some patterns from the Old Testament on how God saves. Well, wait a minute. I got interrupted on a phone call and didn't get this finished. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the potter and the pottery passages. Those are the difficult passages, and I'll get that slide fixed up. So let's just review this for a minute. We've gone through the Old Testament. We're now in the gospel area of the scriptures, looking at Christ and his life and his birth and his death. And so we looked at first at who do you say that I am, and then we looked at the birth of Christ, then the life of Christ, then the death of Christ, and then now we're on this question of for whom did Christ die. And so we're coming to this passage in Romans 9:19 and following. And so how do we understand this? This is an important question, a difficult passage. So in Romans 9:19-23, we read, "You will say to me then, why does he, that is, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" The idea is God's will, God is, see, what people end up with is a deterministic view of God's will. In other words, God determines everything. And God determines who will be saved, who won't be saved. And this kind of deterministic philosophy comes across in a number of philosophies in world history, as well as a number of religions, one of which is Islam. So as Paul writes, he has someone who is asking this question to raise it as he is discussing this, and he says, and that's what some objector would say. Well, why does God find fault with us if he is the one who determines everything? And verse 20 we read, "But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And that comes out of a passage in Jeremiah and also one in Isaiah. And this is the potter and the clay illustration coming out of those two Old Testament prophets. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So within the determinism of Calvinism, this is viewed as a passage that relates to individual salvation. So the question is, does the context either here or in Isaiah or in Jeremiah indicate that the topic is individual salvation, or is it God's choice of certain nations for certain destinies? So verse 22 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand? So what he is saying is that this is this accusation that to say that God creates everything and controls everything, that there's no basis for saying, well, why is, how can God really find fault? And so Paul is going to quote from Isaiah 45:9. So this is the sixth quote that we've gone through. In the previous lesson in 36b, we looked at the first five. Now we're looking at this one. And the question is asked here, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Implication is you can't really ask that question because you had no say in the matter, no volition, and no responsibility. So that comes from Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? And so the question is that does the pot have the right to question the one who is making the pottery? So we have to expand this a little bit by looking at the context. And this is not in your notes, but I thought this was important to add. And so we have this in Isaiah 45, 4 through 7. What is the context of Isaiah 45, 9? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. This is God speaking. So he's talking about Jacob, not as an individual, but as the progenitor representing the nation that came from him. And Israel is the nation who comes from him and is named for him. Jacob's alternate name given by God is Israel. And God says, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I just love these verses all through Isaiah. God again and again and again is making this statement that I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other God beside me. It's emphasizing his distinctiveness, his uniqueness, which I think is essential to understanding why we say he's holy. He's one of a kind. There's nothing like him. He's totally set apart from anything in our frame of reference. So he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun. Who's the they? That is the rest of humanity. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. This is emphasizing his sovereignty over history and over raising up nations and tearing down nations and choosing one specific nation through whom he will bless the world. So in verse 8, He says, rain down your heavens from above and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So what, when he talks about salvation here in this passage, in verse 8, let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Is he talking about eternal individual salvation or justification? Or is he talking about deliverance from Israel's discipline in Babylon? He's talking about deliverance from Babylon. And so often what has happened in the history of translation is you see the words related to salvation in Hebrew or Greek, you automatically think in terms of getting saved for eternity when it has to do with temporal deliverance from some circumstance or situation. And the context, obviously, talking about his calling of Jacob and Israel and the nation, has nothing to do with individual justification, but it has everything to do with God's use of nations, raising up nations and tearing down nations. So then let's turn to another context that we have, which is in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18:1. And in Jeremiah 18:1, in fact, I was thinking, I didn't put it in the slide, but I want to go back to that. I want to go back to Isaiah 45 for just a minute. I think that something more significant to say about that passage. Yes, if you go back to Isaiah 45:1, thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to his Messiah. Well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Cyrus. But he says, you're anointed, you're Messiah. And there are some people who make the mistake of thinking that this means that Cyrus is saved. Now, why would I say that that's not right? Well, the word Mashiach, the verb, means to be appointed or anointed for something. God has a specific task for somebody, a specific position for them, and so he appoints them to that position. Can you think of someone else in the scripture that is said to be an anointed one, a Mashiach, that is not saved? Can't think of anybody? What about Ezekiel 28, where it calls Lucifer the anointed cherub that covers? The word anointed is Mashiach. So Lucifer, before he is saved, Hillel ben Shahar, was anointed. He's appointed to a position. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with whether or not a person is saved or doing what God wants. It's a neutral word. So God has appointed Cyrus as the leader of a nation to do something in relation to Israel. Remember, Cyrus was a Persian, and when he took over, when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, then what did Cyrus do? God appointed him to be the one to release the Jews from their bondage to the Babylonians and give them permission to go back home to Israel. And so that was the mission of Cyrus. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. What? To open the doors so that the Jews can go back home to Israel. And then verse 2, God says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel and Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. That's verse 4. So this is talking about the national destiny of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. It is not talking about individual personal salvation at all. And so when you then go to Jeremiah 18, now this is a great passage. It's a great passage, and it's one you should go to. There's a passage in See, I hate having a new Bible. 2 Chronicles 7:14, when Solomon prays, is it 7:14? When Solomon prays and to God and dedicates the temple, and then God answers his prayer. And in the answer of his prayer, I've lost the verse. If my people who are called by my name, that's God's answer to his prayer. It's, yes, it's in 7:14. I was right. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How many times have you heard people apply that to the United States? That's garbage. That is garbage. I point this out in our book on spiritual warfare. That is taking a promise out of context. The context here is God's answer to Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple, in which Solomon prays to God that if my people, if the Jews will turn back to you, that you will fulfill your promise to bring them back to the land. And so God answers that request and says, well, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. So this has nothing to do with the United States or any other nation in human history. And you find a lot of people who do that. And Tommy Ice and I wrote that book, and we were picking out passages of where people misquote prayer promises. And this was one of them, and so we have that discussion in the book. And about 2 or 3 years later, he was teaching and was asked to speak in chapel at Liberty University, and he preached about that verse and how it should not be taken out of context and applied to any other nation. And it turned out, he found out afterwards that that year, Jerry Falwell, who was the president, had chosen that verse as the verse of the year for Liberty University. Oops. So anyway, the verse that states the principle that we think is there is this chapter in Jeremiah 18. And this is the passage you should learn, not 2 Chronicles 7:14. So in Jeremiah 18:1, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Okay, so Jeremiah's got to get up and go down to the potter's house, and he's going to get an object lesson in pottery. So he says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So this is an object lesson. The pottery is going to represent, the potter represents God. The pottery represents nations. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? So is he talking about individuals and individual salvation and God's determinism? No, he's talking about a nation and a national destiny. He says, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you, plural, the nation, in my hand, O house of Israel. And then we have a statement of a principle. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom. Now, he's applying this to Israel, but it's stated as a general principle. Any nation, any kingdom, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. See, there's the principle stated as a universal principle. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is an application of that, but it's in the context where it's specifically relating to Israel. And if you question that, you need to take a word study of the phrase, my people, in Chronicles. It never refers to any other people than the Jewish people, ever. And if you look at all of the places where God is speaking in the Old Testament and says, my people, he is always referring to Israel. He never uses that phrase to refer to just believers. It is related to the covenant with Abraham. And so we have to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. So here we have a great illustration that this pottery metaphor is not related to individual salvation, justification. It's related to the national destiny of individuals. So the three questions that have been asked here are, number one, who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? And second, should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? And third, when a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? And yes, the potter has the right to determine it. God, as creator, has the right to determine this overall national destinies, which is the concept. And then we have there's a chart, and I had to break it down into different slides that's in the notes, using these illustrations of Esau and Jacob, Yahweh and Moses, and then the potter. Esau and Jacob, when God is speaking to Esau and Jacob, he's telling Rebekah that the different destinies of the two nations that would come from her womb, Esau would be the progenitor of a nation, Jacob would be the progenitor of a nation, and he's talking about the national destinies of those two nations. He had chosen to make a covenant with Jacob and not with Esau. And so that is God's privilege under his sovereignty. With Yahweh and Moses, Yahweh had every right to extend mercy and grace to whomever he wants. That's what we saw that. And with Pharaoh, just as he chose Israel for the covenant, he chose Egypt, and it's an instrument through whom he would reveal his power. Has nothing to do with individual destinies related to justification and eternal life. The potter and the clay, Yahweh has every right to show the world his power through national objects of his wrath. For example, Egypt. He has the right to show the world his glory through national objects of mercy. For example, Israel. And so we have to maintain the distinction between the creator and the creature. And at the first level, God is sovereign. He rules over history, and he brings about the things that he desires to bring about. But the creature still has an element of personal responsibility, divine institution number one, and the option to choose God's way of salvation or to reject it. When we look at examples where people push it too far in Scripture, what they do is they focus on passages related to God's sovereignty over history, and they extrapolate that that means he determines the eternal destiny of each and every individual. So when they're emphasizing sovereignty, they're focusing too much on sovereignty, and they downplay human responsibility and free will. At the creaturely level, there's the danger of focusing too much on man's free will and downplaying God's sovereignty. So when we look at this first danger, focusing only on God's sovereignty, we have this particular chart. And what this is showing is that when you overemphasize the sovereignty of God, then in essence what you end up doing is erasing the personal responsibility and freedom of man. And so this causes problems. It makes God to be some kind of a deterministic God who's controlling every detail, and that he's not powerful enough to govern his creation if they have freedom. And one of the great examples of that is he gave Adam and Eve freedom to make their decision. They made the wrong decision, and it brought chaos into the universe. But God is still in control, and he's overseeing the chaos. It pictures God as some kind of computer programmer who determines all decisions and everything that are going on in human life, and just treat human beings as the object of God's determinations. Then we have a different situation where God's control and versus man's control are viewed at the same level, and this tends to put too much emphasis on man's freedom and ultimately gives man ultimate control, and yet that denies God's particular sovereignty. And so too much emphasis on God's control, you end up with losing man's control. And when you focus on too much on man's free will, wipe out God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty and man's free will, which is his individual responsible choice, are both true. We can't put that together, because but when it comes down to the issue of salvation, God gives people a choice. But there are many things in life that we have no choice over. That's God's sovereignty. Did you choose when you were born? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose your hair color? Did you choose your height? Did you choose your DNA composition? Did you choose many of the opportunities that you had to be in a certain place at a certain time, and God provided something for you? No, God is still sovereign. But we have individual responsibilities to decide how we're going to respond to things, to pray, to choose whether or not we're going to believe the gospel, things of that nature. You have passages in Scripture like Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What sense does that make if we're robots, if God determines everything? I seek the Lord only if God predetermined that I would seek the Lord. That's not personal responsibility. The exhortation for the wicked to forsake his way in verse 7, and the unrighteous to forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. So it gives man the responsibility to obey or disobey God. And then it's explained in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. See, we can't comprehend the infinite God, the creator God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and ways are not our ways. And he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we have an infinite God that is beyond anything we can possibly measure or contain. And he knows everything. He controls everything. He is able to control everything to bring about his purpose. Even when the sinful acts of man create chaos, he is still able to bring about his desired end. A God who is so great that he can still bring about his desired purposes in spite of disobedience from his creatures is a greater God than a God who must control every detail. God is not a control freak. Ezekiel 18:23 says, God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? See, God desires that. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. Timothy exhorts supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's it. God, Old Testament and New Testament passages, God desires all to be saved. And in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In the Old Testament, Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, It's up to you. Make a personal choice. Make your decision. Do you want to serve the Lord, or do you want to serve your own sin nature and your own desires? We have options. We have certain choices related to our eternal destiny. We may not be able to choose a lot of other things, but we get an option there. What we see is that God's will is for all mankind to be saved. And it seems that he calls differently to different people. He gives different options, let's say. And that's one way to understand this. There's different strength of the witness, but it's still the witness, no matter how weak or strong it may be. So Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 11:20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you know, Old Testament source of paganism, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So we want to ask the question, well, if more revelation would have resulted in them repenting, why didn't God give them more revelation? Well, when you find out, let me know. But of course, that'll be when you're face to face with the Lord. So Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." That indicates that there are different levels of punishment related on different levels of revelation given to people. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So that's pretty strong, but it indicates there are different levels of punishment in the lake of fire. So in this chart, what actually happened was Jesus did miracles in Israel, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they did not repent, which means they didn't turn to Jesus. And so the what if is, he says that if he did miracles in the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. What actually happened is Jesus did miracles in Israel, and they did not repent. And the what if is that Jesus said that if they had done miracles in Gentile Sodom, they would have repented. So what's happening here is Jesus is saying that God decides how and when he will call to people. Sometimes he has a loud voice, sometimes he has a not so loud voice, but the voice and the message is still there. The witness is still there. He doesn't leave them. He's not leaving them and saying, well, there was nothing there for you to believe in. There's something there. You just rejected it. And the second point, whether Jesus calls louder or softer, each person has a responsibility to respond to his call. They have a choice to accept or to reject. And the third point is God knows all the what ifs. If God had called to Tyre and Sidon louder using the miracles he did at Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus said they would have repented and believed. So when we ask that question, well, you know, basically, why didn't God speak louder? The answer is, we don't know. Scripture does not give the answer. And so we have to just trust the Lord, that because he knows everything and we know almost nothing, that we need to trust that God always makes the right decision, because God is righteous and just. And so in Matthew 11, it goes on to say, at that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." See, God knows the right thing to do. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, there's the free offer right there. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we have this chart here, which helps explain some of these things, that God hides truth from the arrogant and the proud. And the arrogant and the proud have their own authority in themselves, and they approach God with a heart of unbelief. They deny God his rights as creator, owner of all. Third, they expect God to live by man's standards and expect God to ask man's permission for decisions. So God knows that they've already made this choice of God consciousness, that they're set against knowing God. And we see that God reveals truths to those who are humble and trust him, and they approach God with a heart of belief, willingness. They submit to God as the creator, owner of all, and learn and submit to God's standards. They willingly submit to the creator-creature distinction. Okay, so that brings us to the last part of the lesson, which is that the Messiah's works are prophesied in the Jewish calendar. So I thought these were some great ways in which they have expressed the calendar. So the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar cycle. So the month changes every 30 days. What's the problem with that? Well, at the end of, 360 days, what are you going to do the other five? So after a while, you get offset, and you have to add something. So they'd have to adjust it every few years to keep the spring feasts in the spring and the fall feasts in the spring. So the upper line gives you the names of the Jewish months, and down below you have the Gregorian solar calendar, which is what we use. And that is based on a 365.25 days a year. So we see the comparison that, and the month of Nisan is roughly equivalent to our March and April, and that's, of course, when the Passover occurred. So we have three feast days, three spring feasts, okay? You have the Passover, which is on the 14th of Nisan. Remember, their day starts, goes from sundown to sundown, not from midnight to midnight. The 15th of Nisan is the first day of unleavened bread, which over time they melded together so that it's all considered part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the 16th, okay, you have first fruits. So Christ is crucified on Friday, the 14th. Saturday is beginning of unleavened bread. It's a high Sabbath. And then Sunday morning is Feast of First Fruits and the Resurrection. 50 days after first fruits is Pentecost. 50 days is 7 weeks plus one. 7 times 7 is 49. It was then, it still is. In the fall, there are three feasts, the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. Those are the three. Now, we put those together here. We see in the spring feast that with Passover, God freed Israel from slavery to Egypt. The lamb's blood was necessary for them to be saved. This is a picture of redemption. And it's on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Frees Israel from slavery to sin, and Jesus' blood is necessary, that is, Jesus' death is necessary and sufficient for atonement and national forgiveness of sin. On the 15th, unleavened bread, they were to eat bread made without yeast, which shows a breakaway or separation from Egypt. God's people must break from their old life. It's a picture of breaking from the old life. Israel must be holy, set apart. Israel must no longer depend on Gentile nations in any way. That's the original meaning. Israel must have new life and finally become a holy priestly nation to the world. And so this feast lasts a week. First fruits, God's people gratefully offer him the first fruits, barley of the spring harvest for germinating the seed sown. Raw grain is offered. It's a picture of resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the righteous. He's the immortal, perfect leader, supernaturally resurrected to lead Israel. And Old Testament Israelite believers will later have their own resurrection. Okay, 50 days later, it's a weeks or Pentecost. First fruits began the harvest. Pentecost ends the harvest, the wheat harvest. The celebration is of God's provision for the nation's food, and so baked loaves are offered. And it's a picture of the harvest of souls, which occurred when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost to give the people a new life, a new body of Christ was founded. So we have the fall feasts, which are trumpets. The blowing of trumpets calls Israel to gather. It's a day of complete rest and present an offering to God. And Tishri is the most solemn day for Israel. That's the 10th day, which is the Day of Atonement. And the high priest presents animal sacrifices for all Israel to pay for their sins. In modern rabbinical theology, it's the time to get, you know, to weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds. And I remember some years ago, I had a rabbi come here and talk about the holy days, and he said, quote, "And so God weighs your good points and bad points, and you want more good points than bad points." And I had people who sat under my ministry for years and under Pastor Thiem's ministry for years who were shocked. And we've always said, you know, works is you got to have more brownie points with God than not. And here somebody, a rabbi comes and tells you that's what they believe, and we've been telling you that for years, and you're shocked. I was amazed how many people expressed surprise at that. But, you know, that's their belief. It's based on works. So, tabernacle signals the fall harvest. It's 7 days they live in booths or temporary shelters in the fields, and it reminds them of the years living in the wilderness and also of their future where they will dwell in the land securely. Okay, so that brings us to an end of our lesson tonight. Got a question, Drew? Yeah.
It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life. Could you address how to refute the Calvinist argument?
Those who are appointed to eternal life are those who trust in Christ as Savior. Okay? It's not doesn't have the deterministic meaning they put into it. Okay? So you know, what is the appointment? That each individual is appointed, or each individual who believes in Jesus Christ is appointed? It's each individual that believes in Jesus Christ is appointed to eternal life. Yeah, Drew.
I don't know if Colonel Thiem originated this or if it was from Schaefer, but there's the most profound thing I ever heard from him, and it said the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree from eternity past.
Yeah, that says something, but it doesn't say anything. No. You try to use that with a Calvinist, they'll laugh in your face. Because it doesn't address the creator-creature decision. You have to add meaning to what that says. It's not just enough to say it. It's great to say it. I can say it to you. You can say it to me, and we know what we're talking about. But you say it to somebody who is a Calvinist, they will say, well, what's the problem? We believe they coexist and that God determines what their decisions will be.
So you have to put time in the equation.
Yeah, you do. You have to put content into the meaning of the terms. You have to explain it within the creator-creature distinction. Nothing is as simple as sometimes we wish it were. It's only simple to us because we have followed a chain of logic to define the terms a certain way. It's like this morning, I was driving back from Austin and listening to an interview. Turned out that the interview was with Melanie Phillips. And Melanie, if you don't know who she is, she's British. She's a Jewish British lady. She's very conservative and really on target about a lot of things. And she's making the statement that about Islam, that it's just irrational and everything. And I said to my wife, I said, it's rational if you grant the presupposition. See, this is a basic principle in debate. If you grant the presupposition of your opponent, if he is logical from that point on, then you've lost the argument. You've got to destroy the presuppositional base. And their presupposition is that Allah and Islam is correct. And so everything they build on that is logical on the basis of that false presupposition. But if you don't destroy the foundation, then the house that's built on it, if it's logical, is going to stand. You can't start attacking the floors above if you haven't destroyed the foundation, is the point I'm making. And so if and you see it, you talk to anybody in a cult, you talk to anybody in terms of apologetics, the issue is that every argument has a presuppositional foundation that's usually not mentioned or talked about. And then their logic, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, their whole chain of logic can be totally consistent, but it's based on a presupposition that hasn't been discussed. And as long as all you do is talk about the chain of logic building the floors above the presupposition and you don't attack the foundation, then you're not going to win the debate. It's just debate 101. And as long as, the reason it's irrational is because the foundation is irrational. But within the structure, it's logically holds together if you grant the veracity of the foundation. And since the foundation's wrong, the logic's wrong. Destroy the foundation and you destroy the house that's built on it. That's why presuppositional apologetics is so important. You attack the presupposition and not the details of the house built on it. I learned that from Charlie Clough about 50 years ago. Eye-opening experience. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things and to try to grasp and grapple with the issues of your sovereignty and our individual responsibility and avoid determinism and avoid anarchy. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to put these things together in a correct way, knowing that eventually we cannot comprehend the incomprehensible. We cannot understand all, we as finite creatures cannot understand an omniscient God. And we can only understand a lot of true things about you. So thankful that you have revealed these things in a way where we can have a foundation for what we believe. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.